Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity for us to come together and spend time with each other, reading the Word, asking questions, spending time thinking about you. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and clarity as to the parables and the lessons we can learn, and how to apply those lessons to our lives. God, I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right, so this is week 13, and we're going to be doing Luke chapters 19 through 21.
Okay.
So let's get started.
All right.
My first question would be
Luke 19.
12 through 24. Okay. Yeah.
10 minas.
Okay. So I'll just start at 11. 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are a austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me.
Okay.
So what's your question?
How does that apply to your life? Is it like spreading the gospel type of thing?
Yeah. So it's basically the man goes to a faraway kingdom, so he leaves. So for a time, he's gone collecting his kingdom, right? So he's receiving his, he's going to receive his kingdom. And so he's gone, and in the meantime, the servants are to use the minas he has given them.
So what are minas? Like, what, coins?
They're currency.
Okay.
They're
4 months' wages for the average worker.
Yeah, okay. So just, they're less than a denarius, which was a day's worth. So less.
She said 4 months.
Oh, 4 months' worth?
Yeah, 4 months worth of...
Okay. So, quite a bit. He gives them quite a bit of money. And so you have three scenarios.
Yeah.
Two of which they do...
grow their money.
Yeah, they take the money he gave them and expand upon it.
Yeah, they had dividends on their investment.
And one person doesn't do anything. Yeah. because he's scared that that he would lose the money and that he would have to pay it back, basically. So instead, he just, you know, buries it, basically. And so...
How does that apply to us, though?
It's turns out spiritual.
Yeah, so we each are given the same...
gifts.
We each are given different gifts, but we're each given the same gift in the revelation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we're all given the same amount of gospel. You know, one person doesn't get more of the gospel and another person get less of the gospel. Everybody gets the same gospel. And we are to do with the gospel what we've been instructed to do.
To expand it. To preach on to others.
Okay, but how does that have to do with, like, somebody not... like, if they're scared to, what, lose their faith, they wouldn't expand on it? I don't understand how that really correlates.
Win souls.
Being scared to lose it.
Well, no, so it's not... it's. He instructs them to do business until he comes back. And so they are to take the money he has given them and continue doing it. They are to do business. And so for the person to not do business at all is in direct disobedience. So it's the person who comes and learns about the gospel and gets saved and refuses to preach the gospel.
Doesn't do anything about...
they don't do anything with what they have been given.
What they've learned, what they've been given.
And so Jesus goes, he is the person who's going to receive his kingdom. He's gone for a period of time. And during that period of time, we have been instructed to do the business with what he has given us.
Yeah.
And so... and so good thing to note is that the person who doesn't do anything with what he's given is punished, but he's not part of the group of people who... he's not a part of the enemies. So he's still a servant, right? He still loves his master, and out of respect for his master. And so his intentions, he feels, are good. But in the disobedience, it was a bad report, right?
How would someone's intentions be good if they're not?
Well, he's thinking that he doesn't... not good intentions, but he's got good. He thinks he has justifiable or good reason to not.
Okay, so like say, like life's busy or some excuse like that.
Yeah, or he doesn't want to, like, you know.
He's afraid.
Yeah, he doesn't want to get, you know. He doesn't want to, yeah, sure, he doesn't want to get mocked. He doesn't want to find out, like, he doesn't want to get opposed and lose that faith. So he's comfortable just keeping it to himself and going about his business now that he knows the truth and he knows the gospel. And so... but he's not a part of the enemies that are you know, that are saying that they hate the master and they don't want him ruling over them. He's not a part of that group. He's a completely separate group. He's just hasn't done what his master has commanded of him. So he's in direct disobedience. And so he is, you know, not only is he not rewarded, but the thing that he has is given to the one who did more. And so...
okay.
Does it make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
I mean, if you think about it, certain people can do a little bit, other people can do more.
Well, the thing is, if his intentions were that he actually feared the master... he wouldn't have been in disobedience.
Yeah.
He would have obeyed. If he actually feared the master, like he said he did, he would have actually done something.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, yeah.
So he just didn't want to do any... he didn't want to do the work, and the master wasn't there to make sure that he would do it.
So he's just saving face.
Yeah, exactly.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that covers it.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else have something?
No, my question was on that too.
Okay.
So you've covered it.
And any outside one?
No.
No? Okay. I guess my next one's at 1940.
Okay, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I'll back up. 1939. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.
So you will probably have to back up a little bit more.
What's the question?
I don't know. It's just like, did he actually mean it, or what?
Yeah.
Or was it just like a saying?
No, he means it. He's saying that if his disciples and the people around weren't praising him, that creation would. We have a precedent in scripture talking about creation praising God, you know, like birds and animals and the wind and the trees.
So they are aware.
And mountains. What?
The creation.
Well, not really.
Not really, okay.
But he's just, yeah, he's... Yeah, so
He's just making a point.
Yeah, he's just making the point that he will be worshipped.
Regardless.
And so he's not, like, if these people weren't worshipping him,
then
the rocks would cry out. But the rocks don't have to cry out because the people are worshipping.
Yeah.
And he's telling them, I'm not going to tell them to stop because this is the time when I get... When the worshiping and praise happens, this is when the singing happens. This is the entry into Jerusalem. This is, you know, he is announcing his majesty, his royalty. And so when the royalty enters, you have the palm leaves, and you have the singing and praising and worshiping, and you have the, you know, they ride in on the colt.
Yeah.
And so he is announcing his royalty, and this is when it's going to happen, and he's telling the Pharisees that he's not going to tell them to stop worshiping.
Whose disciples?
Yeah, the disciples and the crowd. The people around Jesus, yeah.
Okay, gotcha. Okay, covers that. Next one, not till the next chapter, so if anyone has something, speak now. Okay, next one's 2018.
Okay, 2018.
This one was a tricky one.
Okay, I'll do 2017. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.
Okay, so Jesus is the stone, right?
Yes.
Whoever falls on him... Will be broken, like broken in their spirit because of what, like their sin?
Was
like
just
initially being broken?
No. No, it's like it's saying if you fall on a stone, you break your bones. And if a stone falls on you, you get crushed. if you fall on a big rock, mm-hmm. your bones will not, you will break.
Yeah, how does it relate to this, though?
So, both of them are not good, right?
Yeah, neither one of them are good. He's saying that the people who come against the stone get destroyed.
Okay, either way.
The people who come against him or the people he comes against. Okay. Yeah, so you don't want to be in opposition to the big cornerstone.
Luke 20:34-38.
Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." The angels and...
Yeah.
So the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age... That part?
Yeah, also, yeah. And then I want to touch on being equal to angels.
Okay. Well, it's just talking about people who are in the... resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
He's talking about how people now, they get married and are given in marriage, but the people who are going to be resurrected don't marry like angels.
Okay.
So they don't die anymore. It's everlasting life. There's no marriage, there's no, like, there's no, you know,
yeah,
like, producing more of the human race.
Adam and Eve weren't married?
They were.
After they ate from the apple?
No, they were married in the Garden of Eden.
So if he created creation to be married in that... Well, it's basically heaven, right? The garden before they were corrupted?
Yeah, it was paradise. Yeah.
So why did he create creation to be married now in the new heaven? It's done away with.
Well, I mean, in Genesis, there's only two people.
Like,
but now there's a lot, billions of people.
Yeah, but it's...
So there's enough.
There was a command given to Genesis, Adam and Eve.
Be fruitful and multiply. I don't know whether they had... I don't think they had children in the Garden of Eden.
No,
that didn't happen.
No. It was after they sinned that they had the children.
So they were given in marriage in that they were joined as flesh.
Like
they were one.
Okay, it was like a...
It's not a ceremony thing, ceremony.
Yeah, well, okay. I mean, marriage isn't about necessarily having children.
Yeah.
Marriage is about the two people that are getting married.
The joining of the two people.
Yeah, so it's the idea that it's two flesh becoming one. And that's symbolized from Eve being taken from Adam. So they're literally one flesh. And so when we get married now, it's a symbol of that initial creation, where the woman and the man are one, and are meant to be one, and it just so happens that they, you know, sinned and then the
yeah,
and then they needed a, well, because God gives the promise to Eve that the that she will bear a child that will strike the, he will strike the snake and the snake will bite his heel. That's talking about Jesus.
Really?
So he gives the promise to Adam and Eve that the Redeemer and Savior of mankind will come through them. So they have to bear children.
Yeah.
And so the then down through the line, then we get to Jesus.
And the other thing is they were given the command, be fruitful and become many.
Yeah, yeah, but for that reason.
For that reason. The focal point
is Jesus. That's what is in mind with that command. They have to have a lot of kids because they need to populate the earth so that they can get the lineage to Jesus.
And also in the new order, there's no death.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's no need for repopulation because there's no fall, and there's no need for another savior.
Okay, so
to redeem the people.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So in the new heaven, we're made perfect.
Yeah, glorified bodies.
Okay, so there's no like. Couldn't even sin if you wanted to. How does that work? Because like now, like you don't even have to be like seeking to like sin. It'll just be like,
yeah, the sin nature is removed from us. Yes.
Okay.
So there's no sin nature, and so it'll be like angels. The angels that don't sin, they're in the presence of God, and.
Okay.
I don't know. I assume we will still have free will, but
yeah.
I don't think, I mean, we won't sin, so I don't know how that works.
Yeah, I was thinking about that on the way to work. It's like if we still have free will in heaven, then we'd still have free will to sin.
Isn't there a final testing after 1,000 years?
I don't know.
I mean, and if we still have free will, any time someone could do what Lucifer did and not, right? And fall?
Yeah. Well, the thing is, with...
I don't know why somebody would, but I mean, he did.
What do you think?
I don't really know how the angels fell. We don't have that information, really. Like, some people think that it was at the moment of their creation. They were created, and then the very next moment, they were either fallen or they weren't.
Really?
They made that choice right there and then.
Oh, was it like a long period of time sort of thing?
There was no time.
Time exists for humanity.
So that's where it gets real tricky, because it's like, they didn't have a period of time to then fall, because time didn't exist. They operate outside of time. So it's like this, it's not even a moment by, but they have the ability to choose. They have free will. We know that they do. And so they are immediately created and immediately presented with God in all of his fullness. And I think they then immediately make the choice of whether they serve him or they don't.
But wasn't Lucifer like one of the higher, like, ranking?
We don't have any information on that.
No, okay.
Not really.
For some reason, I thought that was like...
It talks about Lucifer and the light bearer and stuff, but we don't have any really idea how much of that is actually about Satan or not. Like, it's talking about a king is what it's actually talking about. Where when it that? Talks about Lucifer falling from heaven. I think it's Isaiah, I think, or talks about it or something.
Yeah.
And he's talking about a king. And he's just using that as a visual representation. And some people think that he was given that information from God about an actual event that took place.
So what's the situation in Isaiah?
It's about a king that gets too proud and too haughty.
Is it Nebuchadnezzar?
Thinks, no, it's not.
No?
It's Nebuchadnezzar's Daniel. I don't remember the name of the king, and he... Okay.
So, but it's like
he gets too high, and then he comes crashing down because he thinks that he's higher than God.
Okay.
Sort of.
And
thing.
People have just associated that with.
Yeah, so, with this idea of a being who tried to vault himself above God, because of his pride, and fell. And it's like we don't have any information about how that happened, or how that happens in the we're just too limited to be able to comprehend how that stuff is happening. It's easy to see what's going on with angels like falling during the history of the world, where the angels fall and have with the Nephilim and stuff like that and you know, the Tower of Babel and stuff like that, where the angels fall and there's it seems like there's multiple rebellions of angels.
Okay.
But again, they're still, even with us operating in time, they are not operating in time. So it's hard to be like, yeah, we, you know, it's difficult to talk about angels because it's like we don't really understand a whole lot about them. Like, we know that they show up here and there and they provide messages. A lot of the time that we see them in scripture, they're just like messengers.
Yeah.
And then we get a couple of visions from Ezekiel about angels. We get it some more in Revelation. And that's... we don't get a ton of information about them. And we are completely in... It is completely incomprehensible about how they exist,
because
we don't exist like that.
Yeah.
So I don't know. It's weird.
Yeah.
We'll find out when we live with them. When we get
some stuff.
Yeah, in the future.
Remains a mystery.
Yeah. Until then.
Until then, I suppose. All right. Next one would be. Did I just do 34 through 38?
Yep.
Okay, next one is 41 through 44.
Okay, 20:41-44. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?"
So I know I asked this before, but I can't understand it.
Okay.
Sorry, I'm just breaking down, I guess.
So this is him quoting David.
Yeah.
In the Psalm, I think Psalm. I don't remember what Psalm, but, so the Messiah is the son of David. We understand that he comes from the line of David. But David is calling this Messiah Lord. How does that?
Lord said to my Lord. So what is that?
So he's referring to God talking to the Messiah.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
And so he's saying, how is David calling his distant descendant Lord? How does that make any sense? Unless, of course, the Messiah is God.
Yeah.
is what he's getting at here.
Okay.
It's Psalms 110, verse 1.
Yeah.
Okay.
But he's just pointing this out, because they were earlier questioning his on whose authority, or is that later? Yeah, they're like asking him on whose authority he's coming in, and they keep asking him questions to try and trick him, and then he basically throws this at them because he knows that they can't answer it. So they keep throwing throwing questions at him, trying to trap him, and then he gives them a question that he knows they can't answer, because it points to him being God. And they don't even want to see how that could be the answer to the question, because of what it means, that it's God is standing before them. So they're not even going to think about that, the answer to that question. So they can't begin to answer this question, because it doesn't make any sense. If they're presupposing that Jesus is just a regular man.
Yeah.
So. Okay.
Okay. Next one is the next chapter, Luke 21, verse 24.
Hmm.
21 what?
24.
21, 24?
Uh-huh.
We're jumping far. Okay.
Anybody?
And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Yeah.
Until the times of, what does it mean by until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? When?
Us. Now.
Till when? Okay.
We don't.
That's when it becomes fulfilled, or is it being fulfilled right now?
It is. We are in the times of times of the Gentiles right now.
And when that's fulfilled, he'll turn back to the Jews.
So basically he's giving a prophecy here about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's basically saying that from then until a certain point in time, that's the times of the Gentiles. And so some people have taken it to mean that the times of the Gentiles are meaning the Gentiles will rule Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so they did that up until 1948.
Well, yeah.
And then the state of Israel came back, got reinstated, and then they didn't even have Jerusalem. They didn't even have the city of Jerusalem until, I think it was the 1960s, 1970s. They didn't even have the city of Jerusalem until then. And to this day, the Jewish people still don't have the Temple Mount. That's still under Palestinian control.
Temple Mount?
The mount where the temple was is not under, it's not Jewish land. It's Palestinian land. They have like a mosque there.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's
not. And so perhaps one way of looking at it is the day in which the Israel takes back the Temple Mount and fully takes back their land could possibly be the point in time in which the times of the Gentiles ends. That possibly, or perhaps it's the number of Gentiles that God has in mind of being saved, perhaps. That there's a certain time frame that he has given the Gentiles. But what we know is it's the times of the Gentiles ends, and then the tribulation starts. So it's times of the Gentiles are up, and then end of the world is imminent. Then, so.
Imminent.
No, I mean imminent after the times of the Gentiles are over.
Yeah, but like, there's no timetable for how long. Like, the time when the Gentiles could already be over, no?
No, well, it's saying that, so it says here, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until. So when the times of the Gentiles are done, Jerusalem will no longer be trampled by Gentiles. So that's why one of the ways people see this, the times of the Gentiles ending.
So how are they being trampled? They're being trampled by right now by Palestinians.
By the fact that they don't have the most sacred part of Jerusalem. They have all of the rest of the city, and they don't have the most sacred part.
Was it like in the middle?
I don't know where it is. I don't really know the geography of Israel.
Yeah, it says in Romans 2.
So how did they get all of it back but not that?
Blindness is in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in.
Yeah.
So then once that happens, he'll turn back to the Jews.
Sort them out. But like, sort them out as in like how? Like, he's not gonna like force them.
Well, take the veil off their eyes.
Well,
understanding.
Well, when you read Revelation, a large portion of those, the tribulation events, take place are centered around Israel. So during the tribulation, there might be a great turning. Yeah, a great turning of Israel to God. During a time of massive like onslaught against Israel from the surrounding nations.
I know that the Bible says it, but it's like Jesus was in their midst and they not only did they reject him, they killed him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well
it feels like hard to believe that like I don't know, whatever, like famine or whatever. I don't know what's centered around Jerusalem.
Well, the big like war events and the like national conflict, not national, the like worldwide conflicts are going to be centered around the Middle East.
Well, because like Jerusalem now, they believe in the God of the Bible. They just don't accept Jesus to be their savior, right? That's the whole issue, right?
Yeah.
So how would like a war turn them to be like?
Well, there is revival going on in Israel right now, where a lot of people are getting exposed to some of the parts of the Bible that are banned in Israel, like Isaiah 50, like Isaiah 53, which almost eerily paints paints a prophetic picture of the Messiah.
To read that, they're not allowed to read Daniel
being brutalized and tortured and killed for the sins of Israel and all mankind. Isaiah 53 lays out the life and death of Jesus almost
enough of them will figure it out
like so well that when people are confronted with this and they have no idea that it's even part of the Bible, a lot of them are
it's a spiritual blindness. God can
convicted
do
yeah they're convinced
can do
that
anything.
This is
he went in the in time that blindness will be lifted. People will just start understanding that stuff.
Yeah,
they'll just read it, they'll just get it, and then it'll just be a big messianic explosion.
Is what and seems to be prophesied here. So,
yeah.
It's happening now, but it's not quite there.
So there's just like, so what, in the Torah, they're just missing a scripture?
Well, they're not allowed to read it.
Yeah, they don't. Yeah, they don't have Isaiah 53.
They know that they banned parts of the Torah and, well, the Tanakh. A lot of it's in the prophets. They don't let them read it. Yeah, that's because so they'll figure it out. But the more people, the Christians administer them, that understand that, and then there's underground churches over there that are trying to minister to people.
Yeah, so we'll...
But there's still a hardening of a heart and a blindness. It's spiritual that no matter how much you tell them, they're not going to get it.
Until God decides to die.
Eventually God will lift that, and everyone will start understanding.
Not everyone, but a lot of people.
Well, enough, yeah, most. And not everybody, yeah, you're right. There'll always be, yes, Orthodox Jews, that, just like in this time, no matter what, how much evidence there was, it just can't be,
the people that are banning it are banning it for a reason, like, they know that that's part of the original Torah, right?
Yeah.
And they, like, why do that? Like, why, like, just read it for what it is, you know?
So you can ask the same question, why did the Pharisees persecute Jesus knowing?
Because they like the way it is right now.
Yes, they like the power, they like the falsehood.
The power, right. Yes. They will then be on equal footing with everybody. That's another thing they don't want. Their soul, their spirit doesn't, they want to be above. It's just, that's why the early Christians, they had, there was one copy of the Bible, and it was locked in a castle in Rome, or some, I think it was in Rome, or one of the big churches, and the only way you could get understanding was from the priest would translate it and read it at Mass. And so, you know, until, you know, the Jesuit priests started traveling on horseback and using it to actually teach people to learn how to read and write and bring Europe out of the Dark Ages. It was just not exposed to them. They didn't understand, and that was a way to have power over people. Because just in like that movie Elijah, or was it a
Book of Eli?
Book of Eli?
What?
Book of Eli?
Yeah, the Book of Eli. That guy wanted the Bible so bad because he knew how much power he would have over people with it. And so, that, you know, that's unfortunate, but that's, you know, how it has been.
Well, because over
time.
Because you could, like, read the passages that you wanted to read to.
Right.
Like,
and interpret it the way you wanted it to interpret
right.
it.
And then bend them to your
yes.
world, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's why there's 200 and some Christian denominations in the United States alone. That's why. Because everybody interprets what they want to interpret, and how they you know, and so that's just what they preach and teach. What they think is the what it should be.
Yeah, but most
and
of
so
the denominations,
people that sounds good to follow them.
But most of the like variations of the Bible aren't like super different. Like it's just like different words translated differently. It's not
there
like
are the variations of the Bible are just different.
They can be translated.
There's no variation of the original Bible, and so we're just getting translations into our language.
Right.
And
right.
English is not like exactly the same as Greek or Aramaic, and so there are some thoughts and ideas. There are some words that just don't go into English exactly the way they do in
right.
their original language. And so you get different kinds of translations. So you have a word-for-word translation where every word is translated exactly how it is in English. But then the original meaning and the original thoughts, the original ideas can get lost
yeah.
a little bit. Especially if you don't know the Greek.
Spoke, yeah.
If you don't know Greek and you don't know Aramaic, then the like word for word translations can get a little. They're really good, like academic Bibles, but for the lay person, they can get a little confusing because it just doesn't make sense with the way that we speak English.
Yeah.
And then there's thought for thought, or idea for idea translations. So now all of a sudden you've got a little bit of the translator's opinion. Because there's some words that and some ideas that can be...
Is that what this is, or... These are New King...
Yeah, these are, I think, thought for thought.
Oh, okay.
I'm not sure, actually. I don't know what NKJVs are. But you get, like, the ESVs, and you get the NIVs, and, you know, those kinds of translations are, like, thought for thought. And so you can have a little, like, some discrepancies, and they're not major. It's not like the major doctrines of Scripture aren't changed. By differing thought-for-thought translations. So, it's just some of them are easier to understand, easier to read in our language, and sometimes the author has to take, you know, creative measures or has to inject their own opinion into a, you know, when they're translating a certain idea that they're not exactly sure within the context of the rest of it. So...
But there was people back then and all throughout history that did understand. It wasn't all, you know, the Pharisees didn't all. There were some, I can't think of his name, who had an understanding. Now, whether that was God allowed that, you know, we don't know. You know, one of the chief priests, can't think of his name.
It's like Nathaniel or something like that?
No.
Anyways,
they started believing, you know, this is like, okay, this...
Nicodemus.
The evidence built, it was like, you know, he's got to be...
It's Nicodemus you're talking about,
Nicodemus.
Right?
Yeah, Nicodemus. He's got to be the, you know, Son of Man. He's got to be God.
Yeah.
Yeshua. So, I mean...
Yeah.
There was just some that... And a lot of it has to do with their position and power that would not let themselves believe.
Yeah.
Even though it's obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Next one is
21:32. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You asked this last time, but...
And right here it says, the most likely meaning of this verse is that when the end comes, it will come quickly. The events of this of the end times will fall within one generation from start to finish.
Perhaps.
Oh, sure.
That's kind of crazy. I don't know.
So you're looking at that
generation
of what? 70 to 100 years?
Yeah, so it's like if, basically...
If it happens within that 100 year.
Well, because, so he's in the Olivet Discourse, which is this right here, where it's preaching on the... Anyways, so in the Olivet Discourse, he is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then also prophesying about the end times. And so when it says that this will surely happen within one generation, the destruction of the temple does happen within one literal generation. It happens like 40 years later.
Right.
Yeah.
And then when he's talking, if that applies to the end times, then there's a number of, obviously the end times didn't happen within one literal generation of Jesus. Because we're here 2,000 years later. So it didn't literally happen one generation. So... how that applies to the future prophecy is when the things start happening, they will happen within one generation. And so, and people have tried to use this one generation to try and like predict the end times. So they go, oh, well, the nation of Israel came back in 1948. So within one generation, it has to happen. Or,
well,
you know, or they got Jerusalem.
It's not perfectly clear,
or they get,
but...
or when they get the Jerusalem, it'll happen within one generation of that. Or whenever they get the Temple Mount, it'll happen within one. But it's like, it's unclear whether that's even applicable to the end times. Or if he's saying, because some people have speculated that when he's saying one generation, he's talking about the nation of Israel, like the people of Israel. And that the people of Israel will not pass away until the end comes.
I think it says when they become a nation again, it's in that generation that the Son of Man will... It's in the scriptures.
Well, it says one generation right here.
I'm just saying. Yeah, I mean,
if that is true, then we have
not very much
20 years.
Yeah.
So we'll know if that's...
And just like
we'll know if it's
going to
happen
within
one generation.
Delivered, it happened. When it happened within a month or so. I don't know exactly.
Well, basically,
pretty fast.
Don't we have to watch out for the sacrifice?
Well, there's a lot of things that are speculative. Yes, I mean, it talks about that. That's a whole different...
I don't know. I mean, it's just...
Speculation.
Yeah, it's just, yeah, it's, I don't know, he talks about it right here, where he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man.
Basically, it's like...
So it's like, you can try...
You don't have to get ready if you stay ready, sort of.
You can't, he says here, you can't get ready.
Yeah.
You're either ready or
you're
not.
You're right.
It's going to... So there's no point in trying to figure out about the generation or about when the day is going to come. He says, nobody knows. And even if you can... Even if you try and... figure it out. If you're not ready, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you figure it out, if you're not ready when it happens. If you're not ready now, get ready, regardless of when it comes.
Yeah. It's just like that.
You should always
show
be
about
ready.
Show about the wedding and the 10 bridesmaids, but also about their weddings.
They don't know
after a. After a certain time, they slept in their wedding garments. They were
ready to go.
I mean, they were completely
ready
to. As soon as the groom came, they were ready to walk out.
Yeah. It's gonna be sudden.
Just
it's
like
be
the,
fast.
The five
yeah.
had oil and the five didn't. I mean.
Okay, so I wanted to go back and touch on a couple of things. So I wanted. Start here at the beginning of chapter 21, where he says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. And so I wanted to connect this back to the discussion we had about generosity last week, where the point of this is that God isn't concerned with the amount that we give, but he's concerned with the spirit that we're giving in.
The heart condition,
yes. And so he's concerned, you know, we're told to give, to be generous, but to give joyfully, to be joyful in our giving. And, you know, two mites were I think like a thousandth of a denarii, which was denarii was 1 day's worth, and a mite was like 1/1000th or like 1/10,000th of a denarii or something. Like she gave like basically nothing, but she gave all she had.
Yeah, right.
And the crazy, if she would have given one out of those two, she would have kept 50% of all that she had and instead decided to give 100%. And right. And it's just that kind of, it's that kind of mentality, it's that kind of spirit that God's looking for when we give. He's not concerned about whether we're giving large amounts of money.
Yeah, I mean, if we're unhappy about, like, we're like, we don't want to do it.
If we
like,
are,
no, we have to.
Yeah, if we're begrudgingly, you know, having our ears pulled to go give, then it doesn't matter how much you give. It's worthless, really. Yes, you're doing the good that you do is worth something. It's the good that you can do with donating money is good, but it's that idea that it's like we should be looking for. We should be looking to give and be happy to do so. That's the mindset that he's looking for. That's the mentality. And so it's like, you know, even just little things. If we're looking always for the little things, we don't need to make these big, you know, shows out of donating large amounts of money. If we're constantly just looking to give, and not just money, but with our time, with our effort, if we're just constantly looking to give in service of other people, then we do it with a heart that pleases God. And so we know here through this scripture that it's, like, some people think that, oh, I don't have enough to give. I'm not stable enough to give. I don't have enough time to give. I don't, you know, whatever excuse there might be. And he goes, this woman had nothing, and she gave everything. And that meant more to God himself than the people who were donating large amounts of money. The Pharisees were donating large amounts, but they were doing it because they wanted to be seen as givers. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to please men, not God. And so it's just that kind of attitude of, I want to give, and I want to give all the time, and I want the giving that I do brings me joy in a way that holding on to that wouldn't. And that's just the attitude that we're called to have when we give. Just give, and just give all the time, and don't worry about whether you're giving too much or too little. Just give.
Yeah.
And you know, just, you know, like buying some food for somebody on the street who's asking for it, that's not a lot of money. But that's worth this. That's worth more to God than somebody who, some millionaire or billionaire who writes a, you know, one of those fat checks, and they do like a photo shoot for millions of dollars. It's like, yeah, that millions of dollars is monetarily more valuable to the people that it's going to. But in the eyes of God, the, you know, not being seen, you know, not taking out your phone and recording yourself giving, but just that I see somebody in need and my immediate first reaction is I want to give, and I'm capable of giving, so I'm going to do it. And it's that kind of heart, it's that kind of attitude where it's like, it doesn't matter how much you're giving, as long as you're giving with that attitude.
Yeah.
That is most pleasing to God. And so we don't have excuse to not give, because she did. And she pleased God. We know that she did. He said it himself. Her giving, even if it was, you know, it was less than two cents in today's money. But he saw how why she was giving. And he didn't care how much she gave. He cared about the attitude in which she gave.
Yeah, that's a good way to think about it.
And so, and then the other thing that I wanted to talk about was the first part of chapter 19 where he talks about Zacchaeus. And I'm just going to read chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was and could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I was just reading about this, and I saw something that I wanted to share. There's this list.
I do remember this story from when I was younger, where the guy goes up to the tree and just sits there waiting.
And so, mm-hmm. Yeah, and so he, I just saw how this thing. About how he is a model for how we are to receive Jesus, and I just wanted to share that because I thought it was really good. So it's talking about how Jesus is joyful to receive sinners, and they are joyful to be saved. We know that the joy of Jesus is greater because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then it talks about him being a model to everyone on how to receive Jesus, and then it gives a list. And I just wanted to share that list, that we receive Jesus by seeking after him with real effort, that we receive Jesus by humbling ourselves. We receive Jesus no matter how sinful or hated we are. We receive Jesus as he invites us by name. We receive Jesus without delay. We receive Jesus by coming down to him. We receive Jesus himself. We receive Jesus into our life, into our home. We receive Jesus joyfully. We receive Jesus despite what others say. And we receive Jesus with repentance and restitution. And I thought that was really cool how just like a short, real short passage, how good of an image it is for how we are to respond and receive God. God himself.
Because like, yeah, you don't read too much into that.
Yeah, but it's this man who is despised by everyone around him. And instead of he goes and climbs a tree because he needs to see Jesus. He needs to see him. He needs to see what this is all about. And Jesus comes and sees him. He sees the effort he has put in and calls him by name. He doesn't know him, but he does. He's never met Jesus, but Jesus knows his name. And he knows. He knows as he calls him by name who he is.
Yeah.
He goes, how could he know my name? And he tells him to come down and welcome me into your home. And that's what we're called to do, is welcome Jesus into our home, into our life, into all that we are, all that we do. And we welcome him joyfully, gladly. And we go take over. You know, we repent of our sins as he did. He goes, I'm going to give half of everything I have. And the people that I've wronged, I'm going to repay fourfold.
Oh, I thought he said he already does that.
No.
No, he's going to. He's a tax collector.
He said, look, Lord, I give. Oh, I give.
I think it's, I will give.
Yeah, but he's going to do it. He's going to give half of his possessions away. And what that shows is he wants to deal honestly. And he didn't before.
Yeah.
And I think it's just a beautiful picture of the gospel. Of he gets called and he responds the way we're all supposed to respond. He shows repentance, and in that repentance, there's change. Like, he becomes a new man. He goes from being a dishonest, greedy man who's only worried about money to going, I want to be generous, and I want to be honest. And he had no reason to do that before, but now, in just one simple encounter, his life is transformed. I don't know. I think it's really beautiful. Yeah.
Yeah.
And then, really quickly, I did want to go back and touch on the parable of the stewards. And how... So this idea of this guy who gets the minas from his master and doesn't do anything with it is a picture of the Christian life, is a picture of the Christian walk, whereas we are given gifts by God. We are given things to do by God. And if we do nothing, we lose it. We lose what he has given us.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know necessarily if that's talking about salvation. That's a whole losing your salvation or not losing your salvation is a pretty
murky topic.
It's a hotly debated topic, but it's just talking about like the growth and the progress and our intimacy with God and our you know, the things that we build up and the things that we're built up in order to do what he's called us to do. We lose that. We lose our passion for God. We lose our drive for God. We lose our, you know, our
zeal,
our motivation to put God first. It's like, if you don't take what God has given you right at the start and grow it, you lose it.
Yeah.
And so it's important to go to see how important this is, to go, God has given me the greatest gift in understanding the gospel, in knowing who he is. And it is my top priority, my top, more than anything else, I should want to increase on what he has given me. The last thing he says here in this parable, that you cannot remain the same. The Christian walk is not one of stagnation. You either move forward or you move backwards.
Yeah.
There's no, I'm going to go this far and then I'm going to stop, and that's far enough for me. It's, I'm going to go this far, and if I don't keep going, then I'm going to go back. I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to lose the progress I've made. I'm going to lose all of it.
Yeah, because of who we are as people.
And so I think that's an important thing to take away from here, is that it's like the ones who have will be given more, and the ones who don't, there it gets taken. And, you know, I think that is in reference to both. I think it can be a reference to, you know, the saved and unsaved, but I think in terms of the Christian walk, it's this idea that it's like we have been given a command, and if we are disobedient, we you know, we lose.
Yeah.
You know, we are, there is, you know, something that I think a lot of Christians miss is that they go, you know, I'm saved, and so I don't have to stand in before God's throne on judgment day. And to a degree, that is correct. You know, the saved, the Christian, they won't stand before God on the great, on the white throne judgment.
What do you mean? Oh, we all get judged.
But Christians have their own judgment. So there's two.
Oh, really?
And the great white throne judgment is for the unsaved. And the saved.
So if you're saved, you already know you're saved. By way of what, not lying, but like what, I don't know.
I mean, you should know that you're saved now.
Yeah, that's true.
But yeah, I mean, the Christian, the one who is saved, still gets judged. And that's what he's talking about here, is that it's like we are still, it's not just get saved and then you're done. It's get saved and then do what you have been commanded to do. Obey, grow, increase what God has given you. Because there's coming a time where we will have to give a report, and it's not necessarily a report of, you know, was I saved or unsaved? But the ones who are saved have to give a report of what they did with what God gave them. And Christians miss that. And it's like, man, you know, yes, salvation is the greatest gift. Spending eternity with God, awesome. But it's like, but you don't want to stand in front of him on judgment day and go and have him be disappointed with what you did, with what he gave you. That is heartbreaking.
Yeah.
And so it's like, yes, salvation is beautiful, but it doesn't end there. It's just the beginning. And, you know, and so we have to factor that in. It's like, I can't be still. I can't be doing nothing with what God has given me, because that is in direct disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah. So so you guys have anything else you guys wanted to talk about, or?
No, we're good.
Oh, I think that's it.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, well, I guess we can,
Oh, yeah, I guess I got another thing.
Okay.
Say you acted a certain way, you know, and then you became saved, and then you went back and you started preaching, you know, the gospel, and you're a different creature now.
Mm-hmm.
You've been transformed. It's like, is it a bad witness to go back and start telling people about the gospel when they know, like, how you acted before?
You know? No, it's a powerful testimony.
Yeah, that part of your testimony.
That's what I was thinking.
Because those people saw how you were and saw that that's no longer who you are.
That's what Paul did.
It's
recorded into the book of Acts like 3 or 4 times.
It's
testimony.
It's like a tangible. Paul is a perfect example. People were able to see the power of God
right.
in Paul.
Change you.
Because he went from being killing Christians for a living to being the greatest church builder in Christian history. And sometimes that comes up. Sometimes that comes up. It's like, they bring up your past, but you flip that on its head and go, well, look, this change couldn't have happened on my own. And usually that's what people see. People notice. People go, wow, this person is different. What happened? How did this happen? And you go, it wasn't me. I couldn't change myself this way.
Yeah.
And so it's a powerful testimony of the working of God in our lives. And it's why it's such an important thing for us to bear good witness. And such a dangerous thing to bear bad witness. If one of the most powerful ways in which we can demonstrate God's glory and power is by acting in the way that we have been called to act because the world goes, hey, people don't normally act like this. Well, how much more destructive is it when the world knows that we claim to be Christians and they can't tell a single difference between us and them?
Yeah.
And they go, why would I want to be a Christian? You have imposed all of these rules on yourself, and you aren't any different than me. You don't forgive more. You don't love more. You don't have this extreme compassion that Jesus preached about. How do you call yourself a disciple of Christ? And I know atheists who are better than you, who are morally better than you. And it's why that bearing fruit, bearing good witness is so important, because it's one of our best tools. It's one of the best ways God demonstrates his glory is by us living as though we actually have been changed, because we have. We go, I'm saved. And when I got saved, God indwelt me. So now God is empowering me to act in a way I couldn't, and other people can't. Other people can't forgive like a person who is empowered by God to forgive.
Mm.
And they see that difference. And they go, okay, there's a tangible change here. There's a tangible difference. I want that. I want to live like this. I want to have this kind of attitude. I want to be this joyful. I want to be this generous. I want to have this sense of purpose and this sense of meaning. I want to be this confident and this assured in reality, in truth, in myself, in what I'm doing. I want that.
Yeah. I just feel like...
And so bearing a bad witness is the opposite end of the spectrum.
Yeah.
Where it not only does it negate the power of the gospel, it does damage.
Yeah.
It has people associating God in his holiness with you. With
yeah.
your sin, with your hypocrisy, with your hate, with your whatever it might be. And that's not to say that it's like, we still make mistakes. We still mess up here and there. And there's a lot of unbelievers that don't even have a really good grasp on the gospel or what a Christian is supposed to be like. And they make up their own standard for what a Christian is supposed to look like. And we don't need to really worry about that. where they go, oh, you're not acting like how a Christian is supposed to act. And it's like, you know, it according to scripture. And so sometimes there's just going to be people who refuse to acknowledge any change. In fact, they'll find faults in you regardless of the witness you're bearing. But, you know.
Yeah.
But I think for the large part, when we bear the witness we have been called to bear, when we bear the fruit that is the evidence of our salvation, from that looks to most, that is tangible evidence to others of the work that has been done in us, of the transformation that has been taken, that has taken place. And it's such an effective tool for the Holy Spirit to use to touch other people, to be almost like a mirror to other people, so that when they see us, their shortcomings and their, you know, the way that they're living falls short in the reflection of the witness we bear of God Himself. So they can see, wow, I don't forgive like that, but I want to. How do I? You know, I don't have the confidence that they do. I don't have the, you know, assurance that they do. I don't have this kind of attitude or this outlook or this mindset. I don't have the generosity that, I don't have the humility that they do, but I want that. How do I get that? And that's just a way of, and then, you know, you have an avenue, you have an opportunity to preach the gospel, to go, this is why, not because of me, not because of anything I've done, but because of God who lives within me, God who empowers me to live this way.
Okay.
You were gonna say something?
No, I was just gonna be like, I don't know, I think they're like kind of like come from a vantage point of like, who are you to tell me, you know, from where you came from?
Yeah, no, sometimes that happens.
It's like now you're talking about all this stuff. It's like,
mm-hmm.
You can't just, in their mind they're like, you can't just change like that, you know?
Yeah, exactly. And it's why, you know, when Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, when he talks about judging, when he talks about taking the plank out of your own eye before you talk about the speck in your brother's, he's talking about hypocrisy there. He's talking about, make sure there's not like hypocrisy, because that is bearing bad witness. You know, it's like if you are somebody who gets angry all the time, and then you start talking to other people about their anger, and they go, who are you to tell me about anger when you punch, you know, holes in walls? It's like you don't really have any ground to stand on. And so, you know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes, and it's why we need training. It's why we need, you know, it's why we need to grow in our production of the fruits of the Spirit. Because it's not like, you know, you get saved and then all of a sudden you're out on the street preaching the gospel to people. It's like, no, 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 no. Like, you need to grow first. You need to make sure that you have the character necessary so that people can't point you out and go, whoa, you're not, why are you telling us how, what the Bible says, and you don't follow anything? And so it's like, yeah, it's like, yes, we get transformed, but we need to grow in that. We need to grow in our production of the fruits of the Spirit before we go around telling other people, you know, their, you know, faults. And so, you know, people take that scripture out of context that we're not supposed to judge. We are supposed to judge. Just make sure you're not judging people for something you do, is what he's saying. Because that's some of the worst witness you can bear. And it's, you know, the hypocrisy drives people away, not brings them in. And so I see your point. Some people are going to call you out for hypocrisy even when there is none. They're going to go, yeah, sometimes that's just going to happen. That's just, their heart is so hard that they refuse to acknowledge the change that has happened. And they go, don't talk to me about, like, I know who you were. I know what you did in your past. You don't have any right to tell me what to do. And it's like, those are just the kinds of people where you got to go, you got to just leave that at God's feet and go, God, change them. Only you can do the work in their hearts. I can't. And so, yeah, those kinds of responses, those kinds of reactions, we can't do a whole lot about. But we can make sure that we're doing the most that we can here on ourselves.
Yeah.
So that we don't get those kinds of responses. You know, we're not living a hypocritical life and then preaching to people. We got to make sure that we are not doing that, because that is some of the worst things, that's some of the worst witness we can bear. And so that's on us. We got to work on ourselves. We got to bring that to God ourselves. We got to make sure we're not being hypocritical. We got to make sure we are bearing good fruit and that we are bearing good witness, so that when people throw those accusations in our face, we know that when we stand before God, we know that He sees, and we know these are baseless accusations. But it's like, man, if somebody calls you a hypocrite and you go, oh, am I? Not good. Like, you should be assured in that moment, I'm not a hypocrite. And you just, and that person just has a poor understanding of Scripture and what it means to be a Christian. And they're throwing that in your face so that they don't have to, so that they can soothe their own conscience. And it's like, you know, when people throw people are going to throw baseless accusations. But you've got, it's our responsibility to make sure those accusations are baseless. Because if they've got a base, if they've got room to call you a hypocrite, there's a problem. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's like, you know, you're not saved. It's, you know, sometimes we have faults that we can't see. And that's our Christian brothers and sisters' responsibility to point that out for us, to hold each other accountable, to go, hey, before you go, you know, preaching to these people about such and such, you know, you've got something here that you should maybe deal with first. And not in like a loving manner, you know. Not in a legalistic kind of way, but just like a, hey, just, I appreciate your passion for wanting to go and reach the lost. But just to make sure that they're not having room to throw accusations, there's maybe something you should focus on here. Just, you know, right before, before you go out, just, this is maybe a couple of things to work on, focus on. And so it's like,
but yeah, we all do that because it's hard to see.
Yeah, we need accountability. And sometimes it's just a matter of, we just need to grow more. We just need to mature more. It's like sometimes, and you know, we can't expect the kind of grace we're expected to give from the world. And so it's like, that's why it's important to grow and mature, you know, quite a bit before we start talking to other people, because it's like, you know, the world doesn't have grace on, I just got saved just a couple of months ago. It's like, most of the time, they're not going to show you that kind of grace. They don't understand. They don't, you know. They don't have a good grasp on Christian growth and maturity. They don't understand that it's like, yeah, you are a new creation, but it takes time for the old habits to die and new habits to be born. It takes time. It takes maturity. And so, you know, it's a good idea to make sure that maturity is well set before going out and calling other people out on stuff. But we are called to do that. So Jesus isn't condemning judging. We are to judge. You know, we know what is wrong. God has told us what is wrong. So when we tell people to repent, that is necessary judging. We go, hey, adultery and murder and, you know, lying and cheating and stealing and idolatry, that's sin. And you need to repent. And it's like, that's a judgment. And so when you see these people out on street corners going, you know, repent, repent, it's like they are calling all of these people who haven't repented to repent, and they're judging them. They're going, you are a sinner who sins, and you need to repent of those sins. That's a judgment, and that's a judgment we're called to do. We have to judge.
Yeah, the thing is, though,
it's just make sure you're not judging people in, like, too harsh of a measure or like judging people for stuff. Yeah. Oh, okay, anyways.
I feel like you have to, like, to do something like that, you have to, like, really, like, know a person, you know? Like, I don't feel like it's super, like, constructive or even helpful to, like, tell someone you don't know to repent. Because you just don't know their situation. Well, you know that what they're doing is sin, but, like, that could turn them away because it's like, you don't know me, you don't know what I'm going through, you know. I have no idea, you have no idea who I am, and you're telling me to repent, sort of thing.
Well,
like, I feel like you have to, like, kind of, like...
There's not... Well, the thing is there's not really... There's no justification for sin.
Well, I know.
So it's like, they need to hear that message. Some people are going to respond well, and some people aren't. And so, yeah, the thing is, like, yeah, you know, like, preaching to people on an individual basis is going to be really important. Because you have their trust. So when you tell someone that you know and love, like, hey, you need to repent, it doesn't come off as like a, you know, like a scheme. I'm trying to scheme you into my religion so that I can, like, they know you. They know that you love them, that you want what's best for them, that your motivation for preaching to them is not because, you know,
yeah,
you're trying to be annoying or
yeah,
like you're preaching to them because you want their soul saved.
Yeah,
you want them to spend eternity. You want them to know God the way you do.
So I feel like if you saw someone that was doing something that they shouldn't do, or like that you continually see.
No. Well, and that's another thing is that sometimes Christians do this, and we you know, in the age of social media, we get videos now a lot where we get people going up to people just in the street and calling them out on specific sins. Don't do that.
Yeah.
That's not your job. If you are a Christian and you're going around pointing out individual sins and calling them sinners and they're going to repent or they're going to go to hell, that is not your job to do. And so in that, I would agree. It's like, yeah, you know, maybe, you know, yeah, you don't have any idea. You have no idea whether it's a Christian, a legitimate Christian who just slipped up or is ignorant, and you're saying that they're a sinner who's going to hell if they don't repent. It's like, you don't know that necessarily. But again, that's the people on the street corners, they're not calling out individual sins for people.
Like a broad scope.
There's just we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And if you haven't repented and turned to Christ, do that. It's a very broad message, and those who it applies to, and those who it doesn't, it doesn't.
Yeah.
But we are not called to go up to individual people and go, hey, you're a sinner. Here's the sins that you do.
Yeah.
It's like, you don't know that person. You don't know necessarily who they are or what they do or what their relationship with God is. Like, that's not your job to do.
Okay.
That's what we're called to do with our Christian brothers and sisters. We are called to call out specific stuff. Paul addresses this where it's like, we are not responsible for holding the world accountable. God does that.
Yeah.
We are called to hold each other accountable. So we call out each other's individual sins in the basis that we want each other to grow, to be better. And we are on the same foundation. We go to the Word. We go, here's in Scripture what God says, don't do that. And the other person goes, they hold God to the same authority that you do. They hold the Word to the same authority that you do. And they go, they know that it's not you, really, that's telling them that they're in the wrong. It's God telling them that they're in the wrong. But it's like, we don't have that responsibility for the world. So we are called to preach the gospel. We are called to tell them to repent. And it's like, hey, if you want to know what you need to repent for, I've got a book for you. And it has the things that you can't do. And it obviously, I'm not being reducing the Bible to a list of
right,
of things you can and can't do. It's far more than that. But I'm just saying, like, in the context of that, it's, you know, this is the Bible is where you find God's revealed morality. And it's like, if you want to know whether you have things you need to repent of, and you do, go to Scripture, and you'll find it. And so it's like that general broad sense, sure. And there's Christians stand outside of, like, abortion mills and stuff like that, and that's a real gray area for me. I don't know about that. It's like, I get the why they're doing it and the work that they're doing, and it's good, especially the babies that they're saving, because they do that. The abortion ministries do have children that get saved, but it's like, you know, I don't know about, like, calling. It's abortion's a gray area, because, like, man, like, they're killing children, so it's like, you know, it's not the same as, like, standing outside of a strip club. If you're doing that, that's, don't do that. But, like, abortion clinics, that's a little bit different. The life and death kind of situation, it's like, okay, like, I can see the justification for that, but, like, standing outside of, like strip clubs or, like gay bars and stuff like that, okay, chill. Don't do that. That's not your job. That's not your responsibility. Okay. Of, like, standing at the door and, like, telling each individual. Like, if you want to stand outside of, like, a strip club, like, across the street and set up your, like, microphone and stuff, but don't, like, talk, like, don't just hone in on adultery. Like, that's, again, not your job. You know, call out general sin for general sinners, sure. You know, that's the message we all have to preach all the time. So, anyways, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else?
Nope.
All right, I guess I will end this with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we got to spend with each other, this time that we got to spend with you, and the time that we got to spend in your word. I thank you for the wisdom and the understanding that you have blessed us with today. I pray that you would help us to put you first, to spend all of our time, or as much as we can, pursuing you, to do everything that we do to the glory of your name. God, that you would help us to maybe this week, especially, to just focus on generosity and just being generous, being giving, and not be caught up and worried about the things or the amount that we're giving, but the attitude in which we give. God, help us to develop an attitude of joyful, willing giving, where we love to give, where we love to see needs met, where we love to see other people taken care of ahead of ourselves, and that we are continuously looking for opportunities to meet those needs with the resources we have and have been given. God, I pray that you would help us to realize the necessity for us to continue moving forward in our relationship with you. And if we have found ourselves, you know, not moving forward or staying relatively the same or even moving backwards, help us I pray that you would reignite our zeal and our passion to continue striving forward in our relationship with you. I pray that you would help us to self-reflect on our walks with you right here, right now, and just go, God, am I moving forward? Am I going towards where you have instructed us to go? And if not, God, get me back on track. Get me back on the path. God, help me with my apathy or my complacency or whatever it might be that's, you know, God, help me to put you above the cares of this world and to always do that, to never let the cares of this world take your place on my focus and my priority in my life. God, help us to take what you have given us, the gift that you have given us, and to do with it what you have commanded us to do. God, I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I pray that you would help us this week to read the remaining chapters of Luke and to really dig in deep, to really wrestle with the obviously tough scriptures about the death and resurrection. And I pray that you would help us to have the attitude not of pity on you, God, but of admiration. To admire you and what you did and the way that you responded to the atrocities that occurred instead of being sad and pitiful. So help us to read it with a good mindset, the right mindset. I thank you for this Bible study, and having your hand over it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.